here as well with the baby, new baby. All right. And we're going to be saying farewell to them at the end of the service. But I just want to say thank you at this point to Michael for his really good work with the youth ministry and also with the skateboard ministry. And Michael will be continuing on with the skateboard ministry, and I'm thrilled with that. And I'm also thrilled that, you know, I know he's been praying, and he is very eager to help with the transition. And unfortunately, because of the death in Jake's family and everything, that's not been able to start. Hopefully it'll start this Tuesday in the transition, the overlapping there. But Michael, I just want to say thank you for your time and your obvious love for the kids and for the guys and the teens. Appreciate that. You know, this sometimes hits me in waves, but and other times it doesn't. But you know, there are times when I don't know about you, but I feel just kind of overwhelmed somewhat with all of what's going on, and thinking, oh, you know, we're you know, the church is on the rocks. We're going to be on the rocks or something. Or our congregation, you know, we're not a huge congregation and all that. How are we going to deal with the issues of this day? How are we going to minister to things as they are developing? And, you know, I feel rather weak personally, not physically weak, although sometimes that's the case, but weak and not up to it. And I'm very comforted when I read Paul saying exactly the same thing. And that's the thing. I think back on this church at Philippi that God raised up through Paul being thrown into prison and through some women who had gathered for prayer by the river and all that kind of thing, how God started that church. They were small. They were not big. They were not even close to being a majority. And most of the nearly all of the churches that were scattered around as they developed around the Roman Empire, they were rapidly spreading, but the churches were all small, pretty much. They met in houses. They met in homes. It's hard to be really big if you're meeting in homes, but they would spread that way. And here you are, faced with this huge Roman Empire, huge world, and you've been commissioned by your Lord, who has taken off and gone to heaven, although he's seated on the throne, which means something. But you're there, and you're supposed to take this message of a crucified, imagine crucified in the Roman Empire, you know, what that meant. That was, there's no strength in it. A crucified and risen, who's going to believe that? Lord, who is Lord, who is coming back, but where do you see him ruling, you know? And how do you convince people? How do you get that message across? That's bare bones. That was the essence of the message. This is Jesus. He's been sent by God. He's come from God. He's the Son of God. Hey, yes, he was crucified. You Romans hung him on a cross, and he rose from the dead. You going to believe that, you know? And he's coming back. And it's through his death on the cross that we receive our forgiveness. Who in the world in the Roman Empire is going to believe that? Nobody, right? Wrong. Because who's at work? God is at work. The Spirit of God is at work. Jesus Christ is Lord. And with these very small beginnings and with these very small and on the outward looking at it, very weak churches, full of just plain old sinners saved by the grace of God, no different from us, what did God do? Think about today. Where is Christianity located today? Where are their churches today? All over the place, in some of the most unlikely places, and some under some of the most unlikely governments, most repressive governments. Even in North Korea, there are believers, there are Christians who have maintained the gospel and held up the gospel. Many of them killed. And we see that in other places. And the gospel is spreading, as it always has. And all is well up until the time that Jesus comes. And so I take great comfort when I read about these churches. I read about the Apostle Paul who talks about his weakness, but God's power being made complete, perfect, perfectly displayed in his weakness. And we see the churches with all the different problems that they have. And the Philippian church definitely had some problems, and we'll eventually come to those that they come out. And they have to do with getting along with one another, believe it or not. And yet God is working powerfully, and he does from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, until we are where we are today. You know what? We have a very bright future. That's because we have a very bright God in glorious light. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, Paul has given us a model of what it means to read our own circumstances in light of the gospel and its progress. That's what Paul did when he was in prison at Rome, and he's writing back and he's reporting on his circumstances. And for him, the important thing is, how's the gospel doing? Not how is Paul doing, because his doing is wrapped up in the gospel. And if the gospel is doing fine, he's doing fine, you know? That Paul intended the Philippians to follow his lead in this is very clear, because in verse 27, at the very beginning of it, he shifts from report to exhortation, from example, his example, to directive, to express his one desire. What's his one desire for them? Well, it's that they live in a manner worthy of the same gospel for which he has been championing, for which he has been promoting, for which he has been not quiet with anybody who will listen to him. Or literally, his desire is stated this way, to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, that is, as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. That's the essence of his instruction, but it needs some unpacking. And so in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, where we're going to start today, up on through chapter 2 and verse 18, which we'll finish up to there a few weeks from now, Paul develops that statement, or that charge, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. He develops that in a series of four exhortations which spell out what it means to live in a way that fits the gospel that we embrace. In fact, this core encouragement here to live as citizens worthy of the gospel, as stated and expanded in verses 27 to 30 here, that provides the main proposition, the big idea for the whole body of the letter. If you get this, you get what the book of Philippians is all about. It'd be pretty close to Ephesians too, but it's what Philippians is all about. These verses, they're actually a single sentence in the Greek. How often in the Greek these sentences are just so long, and they're the whole passage, and they're broken up nicely as little verses for us. But it's one sentence. It's one sentence. Can you imagine the guy who's having to read this to the congregation? Whew, he has no time to take a breath for some of these. He's going on and on and on with Paul's sentences here. But these verses are a single sentence, and they emphasize the unity as the church experiences hostility in the world. It emphasizes unity for the church as it's expressing the experiencing the hostility in the world. They contain their share of combat words as you read through it. Stand firm, strive side by side, the word opponents, conflict, the word conflict is in there. Words that the military veterans in the church of Philippi could especially relate to. Paul is a realist about our spiritual warfare as citizens of heaven established as a colony of God's kingdom in this world. And so he urges us to live in a way that fits who we are in Christ. It's a great thing to live up to, is who we are in Christ. We live as kingdom citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ, when we stand firm in the one Spirit, boldly contending together for the gospel in the face of opposition and suffering. We live as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ when we stand firm in the one Spirit, boldly contending together for the gospel in the face of all opposition and suffering. Behave as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel. The first part of verse 27. I've already read that. I'm going to read it again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I'll continue on with this. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one Spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. You see, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. That's Paul's overriding concern here. Behave as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. He begins with that little word, only. It's meant to focus our attention on what comes next, to emphasize it. Just one thing, he's saying. Or now, the important thing is this. Or the point only. This point only. This is it. And what is that point? Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. By the time we're done here, you'll probably be sick of me saying that over and over again. Repetition is good. I heard someplace where Jesus repeated himself at least 500 times. So, what is it that the main point that Paul is driving at here and will be for the next several weeks? Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Specifically, it concerns living as citizens of the kingdom of God. I want to consider this for a moment. Most translations here render this as urging proper general context, something like conduct, something like let this manner of life, your manner of life be, or conduct yourselves, or live. The ESV translates that way, and so does the NIV. Paul has a favorite word for that general word for living. It's a common Jewish image for walking. Parapetlo is a word. But that's not the word that Paul chooses to use here. It's very striking. Here and only here, he uses the common word that's specifically meant to be or behave as a citizen, either of a city-state or of the empire. In the context of Philippi as a Roman colony, 40% of whose population had the coveted status of Roman citizenship, including a large number of retired and semi-retired military veterans. That word, live as a citizen, would naturally mean Roman citizenship. But Paul has something far, far greater than that in mind, and I want us to catch this morning. And the Philippian Christians would have readily felt the force of this. For in Philippians 3:20, a couple chapters later, he uses the noun form of this word, live as a citizen. And he uses that when he declares that our citizenship is in heaven. Now think about that. I don't know about you, I take pride in being an American citizen. But to think in terms of being a citizen of heaven, in other words, a citizen of God's kingdom. Now that's something else. And Paul goes on to say, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is choosing his words carefully there. A Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The true and abiding citizenship, then, of all who place their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and give their allegiance to him as Lord, is in nothing less than the very kingdom of God and of his anointed King. Colossians 1 and verses 13 to 14 says that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A huge change, isn't that, from the kingdom of darkness, which we're seeing a lot of darkness these days. It's always been there. But into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, the Christ, the Anointed One. Now, in applying this image of citizenship to those he had earlier described as saints in Christ, Paul is underscoring the fact that in Christ we belong to a supremely privileged community whose members are responsible to cooperate with one another and actively working for the well-being of one another and of the whole community and of taking that message to the world. And in upholding in that process the dignity of the church and of her Lord. We're citizens together of God's kingdom. No Lone Ranger Christians here. The important thing is this, Paul says. Behave as kingdom citizens. But I want you to now note the standard by which this conduct is measured. When Paul says live as citizens, he would have normally expected them as citizens of Philippi or citizens of Rome. But what he says is this, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Living as citizens as the kingdom of God means living worthy of the gospel of Christ. In calling the Philippian believers to the one thing they needed to devote themselves to, Paul calls them back to the gospel, to the good news about Jesus. The gospel is the crucial thing here. It's the gospel which had brought the Philippian believers into the kingdom, and it's the gospel which continued to be graciously at work in and through them now. In fact, earlier Paul says that the work that God began in them with the gospel, he'll continue it on to completion on the day of Christ. Paul frequently appeals to a worthy a number of times, a worthy standard when he's giving instructions about proper behavior in God's community. In Romans 16:2, for example, he speaks of a way worthy of the saints, living up to who you are as those who have been separated and brought to God himself for his good purposes. Ephesians 4:1, it's walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In Colossians 1:10, it's walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every word and increasing in the knowledge of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12, it's walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Something to walk up to, isn't it? Something to live up to. God's acceptance or forgiveness or salvation or the like is that's not, we're not doing it to try to gain acceptance or his approval or his forgiveness to earn that. We live that way because we have it already. In Christ, we are already forgiven, we're already accepted, we're already approved of. And so the call is to live up to that now. We get to live up to that because he gives us the power to do so. No, it won't be perfect in this life. It will be in the life to come, but we're in process now. It means when it says to live worthy of the gospel, it means to live in a way that is fitting to the special relationship that we have already received from God by his grace through faith in Christ in response to God's good news about Christ. It means living worthily. It's actually an adverb there. Worthily. In a manner which is appropriate to who Christ is and to who we are in him according to the gospel. And what is the gospel? The word translated gospel simply means what? Good news. Good news, good tidings. It's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, for the announcement of the good news of God's coming reign and deliverance and restoration of his people and, in fact, ultimately of all creation. The New Testament applies it to what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection as Savior and to what and to his ascension to the throne of God as Lord over all. And fulfillment of the Old Testament hope concerning the good news. But in Paul's day, the word gospel was also used throughout the Roman Empire for the public decrees announcing the good news of an emperor's birthday, which, it was claimed, marked the dawn, the beginning of a new era. I would think that after so many birthdays, they might get tired of that and might say, hey, there's something not quite right here, but that's what they did. That was a propaganda. Their birthday, and celebrating it when he came into being, marked the beginning of a new era. That's what they said. The emperor was also acclaimed as Savior, the Savior of everyone, and Lord over everyone. So that Paul's use of these very same terms here in this letter, both good news and Savior and Lord, has an eye on that. And Paul is undercutting that. It's the good news about Christ, not about the emperor. It's good news about Christ, the true Savior, and the true sovereign Lord of all, that is to direct and empower our lives as his people, and no other is to do that for us. Paul's opening call to behave as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ now zeroes in on a key element of what that involves. Whether he's able to come to them or not, Paul says he hopes to hear that the believers at Philippi boldly contend together for the faith of the gospel. That's at the end of verse 27 and end of verse 28. They will live as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ when they stand firm, boldly contending for the faith of the gospel. Paul's reminder of his plan that he's going to be hoping to be coming to them and then ministering with them, his expectation there, he's recalling verses 25 to 26 of his report. But his concern for their progress and joy in the faith that he mentions in his report and these verses has prepared the way for the one thing that he's now urging them to do in verse 27. Paul has the credibility and he has the authority to lay down this challenge to us. For as we've seen the last 2 weeks in his report to the Philippians, he's been doing this himself all along. He's been there. He's doing it. He knows how to do it. He's walking that path. And he says, join me in it. The three things he hopes to hear about them in verses 27 to 28, that they stand firm in the one spirit, that they strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, and three, that they do so not frightened by anything by their opponents. All three of these reflect the gospel vantage point that Paul had in his report, and they connect to his own defense of the gospel. It's the same stuff. They're in this together. And in all of these, he's urging upon them and us, he's doing it by way of what he hopes to hear in them, but it's a way of getting across, this is what I want for you. First of all, stand firm in the one spirit. Now, your translations may have stand firm in one spirit. Actually, literally, it's stand firm in the one spirit. And in your margins, you may see some of the translations may have it stated a little bit differently. And stand firm in the one spirit, or in one spirit with a capital S. Paul loves to use the word stand firm. And whenever he's doing it, and whenever he's exhorting his brothers and sisters, and he'll use it again later in this letter, much of our life and our effort as kingdom citizens is just this, standing firm. That's what it takes. To go forward, you need to stand firm in terms of the gospel. Though it's hardly confined to combat situations, the Greek word here frequently plays a role in combat imagery, as in the spiritual warfare passage in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, therefore stand, you know, and put on the whole armor of God. That passage there occurs three times. It pictures the idea of firmness or steadfastness, of unflinching courage, like that possessed by soldiers who refuse to leave their post regardless of how intense the battle becomes. That's the standing firm that Paul is talking about there. Stand firm. But Paul doesn't leave us to stand firm on our own. Standing firm in one spirit, he says, or better, stand firm in the one spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit rather than a human spirit of oneness. That's what he's actually talking about here. Everywhere else in Philippians, the word Spirit always refers to the Holy Spirit. And that precise phrasing, in the one Spirit, everywhere else in Paul where he uses it, in some of the other letters, a couple of times, it always refers to the Holy Spirit. So we're on good ground at taking it that way here. Spirit with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit. Even outside the Bible, unlike our English, Greek never uses the phrase one spirit to refer to a community spirit or to a common spirit, though the Holy Spirit does produce that, so the two are interrelated. Paul's prayer here, or Paul's comment here, or urging here, is to stand firm in the one Holy Spirit of God that he's given us. One spirit, one people, united. It takes the prayer request that Paul had asked in verse 19, where, remember, he asked him to pray for him. And with that prayer, their prayer, and with the enablement, the power, the equipping of the Holy Spirit, he would be successful in his ministry. That prayer there here becomes his urging for them to stand in the empowerment that the Spirit would give them, to stand on that one firm ground together, the firm ground of the Holy Spirit. He'll go back to that again in chapter 2 at the beginning, that firm ground that we have, that firm place to be of being in the one Holy Spirit together. This is further explained and urged, first positively and then negatively at the end of verse 27, and then positively at the beginning of verse 28. Let me read this again. Firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now picture this kind of thing in your mind here. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Contending side by side with one mind for the faith. Now I want you to note the double emphasis on unity here. First, the striving is with one mind. Literally, it's with one soul. The idea there, it refers to having one goal and purpose together. When you soul together, you're having one purpose together, okay? This is being soulmates to the nth degree here. With one purpose, one heart here, one purpose, striving together with that. Striving side by side, that word in itself, that word for striving there, in itself has the idea of doing this together, side by side is a great translation of it. It's inherent in the meaning of the word is that oneness together. So both with the description of it, doing this with one soul, one purpose, and then the word itself, striving together, side by side, is emphasizing we do this together. The military imagery here morphs into kind of an athletic imagery. It's picturing Christians, us, as wrestling side by side as gladiators in the arena of faith against the beast. That's the picture here that Paul is painting. Spiritual warfare is pretty tough stuff, although some of that was happening literally. Standing side by side, wrestling side by side like gladiators in the arena of faith against the beast. The purpose or goal for which we're to do this here is for the faith of the gospel. The faith, what is it? The faith that is the content of the gospel. It's not talking there about our act of believing. It's talking about that which is believed, what we believe in, the content of the gospel that we believe in and trust, although the two are very closely related. So the devotion here, the commitment here, the struggle here, the working together, holding each other up, bending each other up, patting each other on the back, encouraging each other on, locked arms together, is toward upholding and growing in the gospel and advancing it, just as Paul was doing as he was sitting in prison, where he wouldn't let the minor conflicts between he and some other brothers that they were having with him, trying to do one up with whatever. He wasn't letting that get in the way of them working together, because he knew, as probably very few people knew, that they were in a spiritual conflict, life and death, and the gospel was hanging on this. Fortunately, the gospel hanging on this is hanging on the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul wanted to get in on that, wanted to be in sync with that. So he urges them to contend side by side with one mind, one purpose for the faith. And then that last part of it, the third thing, and nowhere being terrified by opponents. The image here of that word terrified is of horses. It was often used of horses which bolt or stampede when they're startled, especially in battle. Especially in battle time. Can you picture that? You know how that is, where they will start. In fact, you see some of the war scenes, the battle scenes in some of the movies, Lord of the Rings and some of the others. And you see the horses, you know, some of them startling out. Sometimes that would happen in mass. You get one animal affecting others. And the soldiers were aware of that. They knew that. They experienced that. Well, that's the picture here. In no way be terrified like horses in battle might be. Rather, stand firm. Be courageous. There are opponents here. The word is used of Jesus' opponents, of Paul's opponents, of the Antichrist himself. These are foes of God that he's talking about. He's not talking about the run-of-the-mill person in the city there, but those that are actively opposing the gospel. They're foes of God. Everybody apart from Christ is outside the realm of God. But that he's referring to here are those that are actively opposing God, just as some of the leaders did against Jesus, and just as Paul encountered from city to city, those that actively opposed God. Now this opposition here points, Paul says, to their destruction and the believer's salvation. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This, what you're experiencing here, this battle, and you're standing firm in that, in oneness and unity, and with bravery and courage, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. I think there are a couple of passages which clarify that really well. How can that be? Listen to 2 Corinthians 2, 4-16. But thanks be to God who in Christ leads us on in triumphal procession. That's now, even. Triumphing. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's the evangelism there. That's the spreading the gospel that Paul is upholding. It's the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's what we're to be. Fragrancing. Letting the smell of the gospel go out from us. For we are the aroma. We are the aroma. Listen to that. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is what we're showing who we are, and we're showing, we're demonstrating that we are those that God is saving, even though it may not look like it right now. But he says, you are fragrant, the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance of death, from death to death. That's the ones that are set for destruction here. And to the other, a fragrance from life to life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks about this at further length, where he says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, the fact that there is this conflict and your steadfastness and holding on in this and not backing off of this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. See, at the end of the age, things are all going to be sorted out here and everything will become clear and justice will prevail. Inflicting vengeance, this is righteous vengeance, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God has provided the way for everyone to be saved. But if one refuses to take that way, if one shakes their fist in the face of God by not embracing Christ when they hear of him, or not embracing the revelation that they do have from God, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. That's the essence of eternal destruction, separated from God and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints, referring to Christ there. Paul here says that this destruction on the one hand, for those who oppose and deny and end up dying that way or pursuing that route against God, as opposed to those who respond positively in faith, there's a salvation. Paul says that this is from God. It is from God. Paul further explains this in the final two verses here, why that is. He explains that suffering together for the sake of Christ is a gift. Suffering together for the sake of Christ is a gift. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Did you hear that right? The Philippians are fellow participants in the same struggle that Paul has. They're bound together for the sake of Christ and with the same hope of ultimate deliverance. Verses 29 to 30 provide a concluding explanation regarding the church's suffering together, which doubly emphasizes that it's for the sake of Christ. You know, it says it two times, for the sake of Christ, for his sake. Twice it says that. Shockingly, it's come to them, as it comes to us when it comes to us, in the hands of God's grace. Do you understand that? Can you accept that? That suffering, for his sake, comes from his hands of grace. So when you undergo some kind of suffering or some kind of persecution or difficulties or obstinacy from somebody else, don't blame them. Love them. God is using this for you and for them, ultimately. It's coming from his hands in grace. Doesn't mean you need to stay at that point, but that point, when it comes to you in grace. Look how he begins it. It has been granted to you. That word translated has been granted. It is one of Paul's favorite words. He uses that often. It comes from the word for grace that means grace. It expresses God's giving of a free, unmerited kindness. It has been graciously given to you, it might be translated. Paul tells us that both faith in Christ and suffering for Christ are God's gracious gifts. Not only faith in Christ, but also suffering for Christ are God's gracious gifts. That believing in Christ is such a gift may not be too hard to swallow, but suffering as a gracious privilege of citizenship in heaven? Who wants citizenship like that? Oh, what? Listen. Suffering is a gracious privilege of our citizenship. That is Paul's clear statement in verse 29 here. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. When expressed in this way, like this, without mentioning God, it's in the passive there, and God is not specifically mentioned as the one who's giving, that is a Hebrew way of underscoring or emphasizing that it's God who's doing it, because you have to think, who's doing this? God. It puts your attention on God in a roundabout way. Call it emphasis by omission here. It means that in all of these things, God is in control. In all of these things that are happening, whether it's to them or to Paul or to us, God is in control. Already back in verse 7, earlier on in the chapter, a couple of weeks ago, Paul had told the Philippian believers, you are all partakers with me of grace, which in that context meant not only defending and confirming the gospel, but also the prospect of being in chains for the gospel. The grace applies as equally to the chains as to the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. If it's a privilege to proclaim Christ, it is no less, not one iota less, a privilege to suffer for him. That's how Paul saw it. That's why he could rejoice in prison. That's why he could be so used so powerfully in prison or anywhere that he was. If it's a privilege to proclaim Christ, it is no less a privilege to suffer for him, because in the suffering for him, you are proclaiming him. You are exhibit A for him. You are embodying, you are showing forth the sufferings of Christ, and through that means you are helping someone to understand how God can love them if you're loving them as you're suffering from them. That is a graphic display of the gospel at work in your life toward them. And it breaks down walls. We know that from those who from ISIS have come to faith in Christ because of the witness of Christians who have loved them even as they're being killed. It is a privilege to proclaim Christ. It is no less a privilege to suffer for him, because that is part of the proclamation. In fact, it is the highest honor to do so. We have in the book of Acts where they counted, they were beaten up and told, don't speak in this name anymore, the name of Christ. And they leave rejoicing because God had counted them worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. You are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and Paul will go into that a couple of chapters from now, where he wants to know, above all things, he wants to know Christ. Christ in his resurrection, but Christ in his sufferings, because it's through the sufferings and knowing Christ through the sufferings that you get to the resurrection. It is a gift, the suffering, of sharing in Christ's suffering, and so to know him in a way that you would not have known him otherwise. As Paul puts it in Philippians 3:10, becoming like him in his death. That's part of being conformed to Christ, is knowing him in the suffering. And we know less, it's no less a privilege and an honor to suffer than it is to proclaim him in other ways. God's people are engaged in the same conflict together. That's verse 30. Listen to it again. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. Remember the conflict Paul had when he was in Philippians when the church was first planted. And now here that I still have. Paul never got away from it. Everywhere he went, it was there. The devil doesn't sleep. But what this means is that in all of these things, you are not alone. We are not alone. It's the same conflict that every believer has endured and has worked through and gone through down through the ages. What our brothers and sisters are going through now, we're all part of the same conflict. Different places in it, but the same conflict. The image here is of an athletic competition again. The words often used by Paul for an intense wrestling and struggle, and he often uses it of his missionary work. Engaged in that same conflict, that same struggle that you saw that I have. We are in this together. We are in this together. And Paul is ending there on a note of victory. Engaged in that same conflict that you saw and I still have. And he is confident of deliverance from that. We're engaged in the same conflict together. You are not alone. Please never forget that. Never forget that. And so, live your life as a citizen of heaven. Don't seek to live less than what you really are in Christ. Seek to be who you are. Seek to be who you are, because that's what he's made you to be. And he's given you the Spirit of God on which to stand and in which to move and in which to be empowered. And he's given us each other to hold each other up and to encourage one another. And he's given us the very model of Christ himself that we'll see next week that we celebrated in communion. That is for us. That's for you. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you. You're an amazing God. And Jesus Christ is exalted as Lord. I pray, Father, that you will help us to live as citizens of your kingdom, as those who have been liberated by Christ, as those who have been made whole by Christ, as those who are being conformed to Christ. May we live as nothing less than that, Father, each day. And may we help each other to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.